Acts chapter 12 this morning. Acts 12. We read here of an account in Scripture that I believe will open a gateway for our hearts and minds this morning for God to do a deep work of His grace. Acts chapter 12. And we're going to begin reading at verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. That would be, I think, to put him to death as well. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." It's interesting, as we read this text in verse 5, we see the people in constant prayer that was offered to God on behalf of Peter by the church. In verses 6 through 11, we see how God miraculously delivers Peter from prison. Hey, don't we love stories like this? We love to hear about God's power and grace in delivering His people. And we are right when we connect the fact that constant prayer was offered up for Peter, and that prayer is connected to God's answer and His miraculous deliverance of Peter. Is it not true that the Bible says, "Call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things"? And we don't want to give up on that. God wants us to pray. God wants us to seek His face. And we love to see the demonstration of His mighty power. But if we're not careful, we may overlook verses 1 and 2. So we go back and look at it again, where it says, Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Where was God in all of these things? Well, the answer to that is easy when we ask, well, where was God in verses 5 through 11? Well, He was miraculously delivering Peter. And that makes sense, right? That makes sense. Where was God in verses 1 and 2? That's a little harder to answer, isn't it? Why would God allow James to be killed? Peter, James, and John, well, they were three of the primary disciples and leaders of the early church. The church is booming. It's exploding. Things are going great. And in the midst of all of this great growth and God doing great things, one of the key leaders of the church is beheaded. And that's what it means when it says he was killed with the sword. And we may say, this doesn't make sense. And what comes from our lips many times, whether it's reading about it in Scripture or experiencing it ourselves, is this: I don't understand. I don't understand. So another question must be asked, where was God also? And this is an important question, can God be trusted? Can God be trusted? You may say, well, Pastor, that's a crazy question. All of you may say, well, yes, of course, God can be trusted. But it is in the crucible of life, it is in the times of severe trial of life that we discover what we really believe. Now, I offer you to you this morning that in a situation like we're talking about, our faith, our struggle with our faith, is not with God's ability, but with His decisions. So when we don't understand God's decisions, what are we to do? We trust His wisdom. That is what I want to speak to you about this morning, the wisdom of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, we read, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." The scripture here says that God alone is wise. Now, quickly we must say that God, the Creator, has given us wisdom, right? He's given us a mind, He's given us, but it's more than just the ability to reason. God has given us His Word and His Spirit, and He has given us wisdom, human wisdom. However, our wisdom is small in comparison to His. That is why the psalmist said, God's understanding is infinite. In other words, God sees everything from beginning to ending. He knows all things, both actual as well as possible. Sometimes when we're evaluating things, have we not all done this? We will say in speculation, well, what if this had happened instead of that? Anybody ever done that? Of course, we all have. Well, what if this had happened instead of that? Guess what? God knows the answer to that question. In other words, God doesn't just know what happens. He knows all the ramifications of what if, and if this had happened instead of that. He knows all of that. And when we talk about God and His wisdom, we're talking about a God who orchestrates everything in His omniscience and His almighty power and causes them in some way beyond our ability to understand to work together for good. And so any person, the only person that can make the wisest decision about what should happen in any situation would need to be someone who knows everything, sees everything, both now and into the future, and yes, even into eternity. That is why the Bible says, only God is wise. God alone is wise. A.W. Tozer has written a little book called The Knowledge of the Holy. It is a classic. If you don't have this book, you need to get it. It is a book about the attributes of God. And I want to quote to you what A.W. Tozer, in giving us basically a definition of wisdom, the wisdom of God, said the following. All God's acts, or we could say all of God's decisions, are done in perfect wisdom. First for His own glory, and then for the highest good of the highest number for the longest time. Let me read that again. All of God's acts are for the highest good of the greatest number for the longest time. And I want you to sort of tuck that away in your heart and mind. We'll come back to it in a moment. So we say, I don't understand, yet is it not true that all of us, when we are traumatized, when something happens we don't understand, there's something inside of us that wants to understand, but we can't. Are you with me? And so sometimes we revert to human wisdom to try and resolve this desire to understand life, to understand all of these things. This human desire, this tendency with human wisdom to try to answer that question clashes with trusting in the wisdom of God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is still in the Bible. And here's what it says. Right, Jim? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. In all ways, everything that happens, acknowledge Him. Who is He? He is the all-wise God. And the call from the Holy Spirit is for us to trust in the wisdom of God rather than our own wisdom, rather than our own desire to want to figure out life. Let me quote again from Tozer. We seek not to understand in order that we may believe, but we believe in order that we may understand. Isn't that good? Hence, we shall not seek for proof that God is wise. The unbelieving mind would not be convinced by any proof, and the worshiping heart needs none. Tozer goes on to say, to believe actively that our Heavenly Father constantly spreads around us providential circumstances that work for our present good and our everlasting well-being brings to the soul a veritable benediction. Most of us go through life praying a little, planning a little, jockeying for position, hoping but never being quite certain of anything, and always secretly afraid that we will miss the way. He goes on to say, this is a tragic waste of truth and never gives rest to the heart. There is a better way. It is to repudiate our own wisdom and take instead the infinite wisdom of God. Our insistence upon seeing ahead is natural enough, he says, but it is a real hindrance to our spiritual progress. And here's the reason for that. When we don't resolve the conflict in our own mind and heart and soul and continue to try to understand or even to impugn God in His decision-making or whatever, then obviously what has happened is our inability or our choice not to trust Him. And that can stay with us the rest of our life. We may believe many things. We may want to grow spiritually. But if we have not resolved this issue, as Tozer here says, it becomes a hindrance to our spiritual progress. Finally, Tozer says, God has charged Himself with full responsibility for our eternal happiness and stands ready to take over the management of our lives the moment we turn in faith to Him. So I want to take us through several passages today, having laid this simple groundwork that we need to trust in the infinite wisdom of God, not our own wisdom. But I want to amplify this a bit. I have about three or four different passages I'd like to walk with you through this morning. First of all, and it's all going to be on the screen, you can turn in your Bibles if you'd like. The first is a warning to those who suffer. A warning to those who suffer, and it comes from Isaiah 50, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 50. Verses 10 and 11, where we read, who among you fears the Lord who obeys the voice of His servant? Now, is that a good thing? Yes. In other words, God is describing here, Isaiah the prophet is saying, he's talking about people who fear the Lord and are obedient to Him. So these are people that love God and they're doing the right thing. Notice the next phrase, who walks in darkness and has no light. Interesting. You can be on the right pathway, headed towards God, loving God, wanting to be everything God wants you to be, and you can walk through a time of darkness where there is no light. There are times life just doesn't make sense. If you're a Christian or not, there are times when life makes no sense. Human perspective fails us. And darkness would lend itself to saying that these are times of confusion. Did you know it's possible for a Christian to be confused about life? Both of my hands are up. Okay, I can't figure it out. So these dark times come. It was Job who said, "But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." So what does the Bible say we are to do when we're trying to please God, we're serving God, we're walking on our pathway with God and towards God, and all of a sudden something happens, we find ourselves in a period of darkness, and there is no light. We're confused. So the scripture goes on to say, "Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God." Someone has said that we are to trust and obey God in the dark, the things he has taught us in the light. And that is so true. How is it that we do this? How do we trust in the name of the Lord? And how do we rely upon our God when we're going through a dark period? We trust in his wisdom. And we trust his heart. We trust his wisdom. We trust his heart. Here comes the warning, the next verse. "Look, all you who kindle a fire, that is your own fire." Now, what is absent right now? Light, right? Right. Darkness, no light. So God says to them, "Look, all of you who kindle your own fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks and walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled." What's the warning here? The warning can really be boiled down to this. Be careful about being self-reliant. Instead of relying on God, you rely on yourself. We attempt to solve the darkness with human reason. Because I can't trust in God and can't wait on God, I'm going to attempt on my own to just plug ahead and figure life out. And sometimes this can happen. Somebody can say, "I'm learning by the experiences of my past, way back or recent past, that if I'm going to make it in life, I'm going to have to do it alone." And they say in their hearts, that includes God, because I really can't trust him either. Let's be honest. These are the things that can happen. And then he says this, "This you shall have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment." What does that mean? The torment here is the sorrow, a place of pain and grief that is the result of unbelief and self-reliance. It is a mental and emotional turmoil. So the warning goes forth that when we experience something we cannot understand, God warns us, don't turn to yourself to try to figure life out. Don't try to start your own fire and walk in your own light, but wait on me and rely on me, because I do love you, and I will bring the light when you need it. So a warning. Secondly, there's another passage I would like for us to consider, and it is Psalm 84, verses 5 through 7. This is the blessing for those who suffer. I want you to really get this morning. Pastor, you're going to tell us that there's a blessing for us when we're suffering and struggling, perhaps even in deep pain. No, I'm not telling you that. That's what we're about to see that God is going to tell you. There is a blessing for those who suffer. Psalm 84, verse 5. "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage." You know what that means? It means that as the Jews would in the Old Testament, actually several times a year, they would leave their place and head towards Jerusalem and towards the temple. And there they would meet with God. And that was an Old Testament way of meeting with God, because that's how he had established it. What does this say to us for us today? It's simply talking about somebody who's on a pilgrimage with God. Are you on a pilgrimage with God? Are you walking with him? Are you headed towards him? Do you love him? Are you learning to love him more? If your heart is after God, that's what this verse is talking about. Notice it says, "As they pass through the valley of Baca." The word Baca means weeping. In other words, here we go again. I'm headed in the right direction. I'm loving my God. I'm trusting in my God, and I'm pursuing him. And all of a sudden, I pass through the valley of weeping. a valley of suffering. Sometimes we look at suffering as being an aberration to God's will, or suffering, deep suffering and weeping as being something that is a hindrance to our life. But what God is telling us is this: difficulties along the way are part of our journey. Difficulties along the way are part of the journey. I love this. It says they pass through. So it's interesting in verse 5, blessed is the man as an individual. But here it says they. So this guy or this woman, either one, they're not headed on this pilgrimage alone. Come on, folks. Are you with me? He's not alone. He has other believers with him, and they're all on this journey. And it says, and when they pass through the valley of Baca. And I just love the fact that 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26 says, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. In Romans 12, 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. There is something special that happens to the we part of the body of Christ. That's all of us. When something happens in this church body, it affects all of us, folks. It is something God intends for all of us to pass through. Maybe not as directly as some, but with them. Come on, am I right? This is what God is telling us. Oh, the joy of being able to walk with others as they suffer. And that is what the scriptures here plainly are telling us. Notice what it says. They, collectively, they make it a spring. Now watch this. What's he talking about? He's talking about the valley of suffering. He's talking about the valley of weeping. And yet they, as they pass through, and by the way, they pass through the valley, they don't get stuck there. They're going to pass through this valley of suffering together. And notice what it says. And the rain also covers it with pools. And the word pools here could be translated blessings. What? Yes. As they pass through the valley of weeping, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with blessings. There's a blessing in suffering. When I think of springs and rain and water, I think of what the Bible tells us about the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said this in John 4, verse 14. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So in the New Testament, we don't go to Jerusalem, to a temple or any building. God lives in us. And so because God has taken residence in our hearts, Jesus said through the Holy Spirit, that water, that fountain will always be with you, springing up when you need it, to refresh your soul and water the dryness of your life. Amen? And then he also said a few chapters later, if anyone thirsts, I hope we're all thirsty today. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke about the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. Suffering does something in us that nothing else can do. Suffering and weeping release these springs of living water, causing our soul to delight and drink in all of God's life and provision. I don't know how he does it, but he does. It produces an experience of his love and compassion where we know on a deeper level, just how high and just how deep and just how broad and just how wide his love really is. This love is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit and poured out through us to others. So the pools of blessing are these deep experiences with the Holy Spirit. And that would be my summary of this passage. That when we go through the valley of Baca, and we do it together even, the Bible says that God has invited us to something very special, to have a deep experience with the Holy Spirit. Paul is the one who said, that I may know him, Jesus Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. This desire, listen carefully, this desire to know the fellowship of Christ's suffering is our willingness to embrace our suffering. Let me say that again. This desire that Paul spoke of to know Christ and know the fellowship of his suffering is that happens when we are willing to embrace our own suffering. It seems that God is inviting us to enter into his son's suffering, that we might then pour out of, he might pour out of this spring, this reservoir of his grace, love and compassion, and pour that into our hearts and our souls. And it is then that I am free to obey his command to love one another as I have loved you. When we go through the valley of Baca together, we should come out the other side loving each other more than ever. We should come out on the other side more bonded with each other than ever. We should come out on the other side just knit together, our hearts knit together more than ever. And that is the will of God. Notice how this passage ends for our study. They, who are they again? The man and the people with him, they go through the valley of weeping. The Holy Spirit brings that the rains and the fountains, those deep experiences with him. And notice what it says. They go from strength to strength, increasing in victorious power, the Amplified Translation adds. Each one, watch this, appears before God in Zion. Where were they headed? They were on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They were on pilgrimage to the temple where they would find God. And they go through this deep time of weeping and suffering, but they make it. And when they get there, it says what? They will appear before God. They have an encounter with God. Again, I tell you this morning, you don't have to get on a plane and go to Israel. You don't have to go visit any building. But in the heart, in the recesses of your heart, when you find God and you have an encounter with God, it will be the greatest blessing you could ever imagine. And God uses weeping and suffering to bring us to that place. There's a third passage I'd like to share with you, Psalm 43. Here is the prayer of those who suffer. The prayer of those who suffer. You know what I love about the Psalms, among many other things, is how raw and how honest the psalmists were about how they felt, about how they struggled with life, and they even struggled with God at times. I believe it's okay to struggle and wrestle with God at times when you don't understand. Jacob did that. He said, I will not let you go until you bless me. God did not scold him for that. He did bless Jacob. And Jacob's life was transformed by that night he wrestled with God. Psalm 43, listen, verse 1. Why do you cast me off? I think it's verse 2, actually. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Why? I believe that our greatest spiritual pilgrimages, our greatest spiritual advancement comes first with the question, why? I don't think we should stay at why, but come on, folks. It's got to come out of us. Why? Can't understand it. It makes no sense. Why? The psalmist said. Why the darkness? Why the suffering? Why the pain? Now, this is crucially important. Don't miss it. Because even though the psalmist is asking why, you know what rises up in him? Faith. And watch what he prays. This little prayer I pray all the time. It's easy to remember. You can memorize it. You know what he prays? He says to the Lord, right after he said, why are you allowing this? His faith arises, and here's what he says to God. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Oh, send out your light and your truth. And then he says, let them, your light and your truth, lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. You know what? That's another way of saying, Lord, may your light and truth lead me to where you are. God wants you to find him in a fresh and new way. Every single person in this room, God wants to shock you with his grace and love and intimacy and hug you and love you. And you will be so transformed if you'll just trust him and approach him in this, with this faith that rises up when you don't understand. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. How did he get from why to joy? How did he do that? Well, because he cried out to God, and God began to bring that God was the God of his joy. Notice, and on the harp I will praise you. And on the harp I will praise you. Has he been delivered yet from his enemies? No. But he's praising God. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. And he ends the psalm in verse 5 this way. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. The help of my sad countenance is inferred, and my God. So we see the warning to the sufferers. We see the blessing that is promised to the sufferer, those who suffer. And then we are told here about the prayer of the suffering. I return to the definition Tozer gives us of wisdom. Let me read it to you again, and I'm going to shorten it. All God's acts are done for the highest good of the greatest number for the longest time. And let me use a hypothetical story that's been around for years, and I'm going to really shorten it. But the story is about a railroad man whose job way back in the day, maybe the late 1800s, early 1900s, his job was to pull a lever at the right time so trains that were coming down the track would go where they need to go, and so on and so forth. And so without telling all the details, this hypothetical story sets up a scenario where the man has a son, a young son, and he realizes that for various reasons, his son is on that track and stuck. And without giving you all of it, it's basically this. If he does pull the lever, his son will perish. If he does not pull the lever, hundreds of people on the train will perish. And the question is asked, what should he do? Now, sometimes when we think about that, it's been used this way, that God the Father, and I think this is a wonderful illustration for this, God allowed his son to suffer and die so we could live, and that's a great thing. But I want to add something this morning. The only person who has enough wisdom to know whether the son should live or the people on the train should live is God. Think with me. What if that little boy was going to grow up and be the next Billy Graham? See, God would know that, wouldn't he? So in God's wisdom, he may allow all the people on the train to die to save that one boy. Or what if somebody on the train has a cure for cancer, etc., etc.? See how confusing it can get? How can we possibly know what should be done? What's the right thing? We'll never know. But I praise God today that God knows. God knows. And what seems so wrong to us, what seems to make no sense, makes perfect sense in the mind of God. And I believe with all of my heart that Linda's passing is not a tragedy. It is not a mistake. Somehow, some way, it's God's decision of grace. And he is answering our prayers. And we may not see it for a long time, or we may see it, but by faith we simply say, God, I trust your wisdom. You know what is best. Have you ever prayed this prayer? It goes something like this. Lord, whatever it takes. Do whatever you must to accomplish your will in my life. Lord, do whatever it takes to accomplish your will in my family or in my church or whatever. Do whatever it takes. Do you realize that when we pray a prayer like that, we have no idea what that's going to mean? We have no idea. How could we possibly know what that might mean? So how can we pray such a prayer? We can pray that prayer because we trust His wisdom and because we trust His heart. We should not walk around waiting for God to do the next bad thing in our life. Whatever God may bring to me or to us, He'll give us the grace when we need it. But He doesn't want us walking around thinking that the next bad thing, the next hammer that's going to fall, the next awful thing that's going to overtake us. He wants us to live in freedom. And that freedom can only come when I trust His wisdom and when I trust His heart. And when I do that, I can live and thank God for today. This is the day the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. Until I get home, then I'm going to worry about the next bad thing that's going to happen. I say this because I love you. God doesn't want us to live that way. And we all know that He works all things together for good. And we all know that when we get to heaven, where Linda is right now, let me tell you something, she is as happy as she can be. She's looking in the face of Jesus Christ. Praise God. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and decisions, and how unfathomable and untraceable are His ways."